Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're continuing our study in this literary unit of chapters 24 through 27. We looked at 24 and 25 last week about how this universal judgment came upon all men, but hallelujah, also a universal salvation for this believing remnant, which seemed to include all of the nations and whosoever will. We're going to continue that in chapters 26 and 27 today. In that day, now that has been a common theme in Isaiah, emphasizing the day of judgment, the day of resurrection. We saw resurrection back in chapter 25:8, one of the few very specific passages along with Daniel 12:2 and others that talk about resurrection in the Old Testament. You might want to see Isaiah 12:1-6. You might want to see Isaiah 25:9 and Isaiah here 27:1-2 for this literary unit about that day. Very common prophetic title for the day that God comes to deal with man. This song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Now this is exactly opposite. This verse is 1-6 from all of these other allusions to a city. Because the other cities were the cities that God had judged because of human arrogance. But now God is using Zion or Jerusalem as a way of showing His blessing on mankind through the same metaphor of a city. Okay? Set up her walls and ramparts. Now ramparts were kind of sloped dirt so that the enemies couldn't get their siege machines up close to the walls. Open gates. Remember in the book of the Revelation, this chapter has a lot of allusions to Revelation 21. The gates are open in the city of Jerusalem in Revelation because God is there and they won't need to be guarded or protected. He is there. The same way we saw back earlier in chapter 25:8, that a lot of that was used in the book of the Revelation also. Death is swallowed up, wipe away tears from their eyes. This whole section has many allusions to the book of the Revelation because it's an end-time apocalyptic theme. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. Well, this seems to refer to a nation, a corporate existence. But the other places through here, instead of having the corporate, it has the word he. A good example of that would be in the latter part of verse 3, because he trusts in thee. Now, is he a way of talking about the nation? Well, again, it can be an individual faith that can be seen in the life of one person or seen in the life of the corporate people of God. So whether it's individual or national, I'm not real sure. But I tell you what blesses my life is this idea on the faithful remnant. They wait on the God. We saw that back in chapter 24. They're going to wait on Him. And now here they are remaining faithful. Look at verse 3. They're in perfect peace. Look at verse 3. Trust in thee. Look at verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. It's this emphasis on the trustworthiness of God. And of course, this idea of trustworthiness is the root of the Old Testament word for faith. And I think it's a beautiful thing. Let me give you a few more about how they were faithful. You might want to see Isaiah 30, verse 15. And then another way of saying they were faithful is this word, they waited upon the Lord. You might want to see 25:9 and 26:8. Beautiful. This word trust is such a... Whenever you see the word trust or faith in the Old Testament, it carries the concept of trustworthiness and faithfulness. And of course, that's what God is. And His people are that because of their connection with Him. And in God, this is the word YAH. It's an ancient form of the word Yahweh or an abbreviation of the word Yahweh. So in my English Bible, it says, verse 4, for in God the Lord, but really it should be in the Lord, it just sounds funny in English, we have an everlasting rock. This idea of God is a rock, a sure foundation. Sometimes the word is used for God is a high fortress. You might want to see Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2 for many of these kinds of names used for God. And you might want to see Isaiah 17:10 for God is a rock, a mighty fortress. Ah, it's beautiful. Now, notice where it says, for He has brought low those who dwell on high in the unassailable city. Now, because we mentioned Moab in the last few verses of chapter 25, many think that this unassailable city is a reference to the city of Moab, the capital city and the other cities. Because the Moab people thought they were so high up in the mountains on this plateau that nobody could defeat them. And it was this ideal of human pride symbolizing God bringing down the rebellious nations that Moab is an allusion to. I'm just not sure. Notice how the foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted. Here God is going to act on behalf of his people. But you might want to see chapter 25:10, for it's God who walks on Moab. And the idea here is blessing Israel and treading. You talk about we tread the wine press of God. Well, this is another idea of trampling on the enemy. In verse 7, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Now, this has a lot of allusions to other parts of Isaiah, particularly what we call the servant songs of Isaiah, because this idea of a smooth, even, level path is used for the one who prepares the way for the king. And this is what John the Baptist said he was when they asked him who he was, the leaders from Jerusalem. So you might want to see Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 4, Isaiah 42, 16, and Isaiah 45, 13 as an allusion to this preparation for the coming of the king, and it's to make the way smooth. Now, in this particular passage, I want to remind you, this is the way the symbolism has been running. God is going to destroy the cities of the earth, but he's going to raise up the city of Zion. And all the world is going to come to God in Zion. So making the path smooth is another way of saying filling up the valleys, making the mountains low. What? Access to God is going to be open to all the earth. And that's the allusion here. It's a beautiful one. This title, the Upright One, this is the only place in all the Old Testament that God is called the Upright One. And yet it's a beautiful title for him. It's a play on the word righteousness. It's the idea of God also as a moral, ethical being. Notice where it says, we have waited for thee eagerly in verse 8. Now here's this play on the word waited. We saw it earlier. I mentioned to you chapter 25:9 and 25:8. To wait on the Lord is to have trust and faith in him, even though things aren't going the way we think they should right now. And this next one, thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. Oh, what a beautiful passage. It reminds me so much of Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As a deer pants after the water brook, so does my heart pant after thee, O Lord my God and my Redeemer. Do you have a longing for God? Have you waited patiently for God's justice? Are you faithfully hanging in there and longing to be with him? That's what this is talking about. Well, I think it's just beautiful. Now, down in verse 13, it talks about, O Lord, our God, other masters than thou have ruled us. Now, there are two possibilities here. Some say that's talking about false gods, these idols, these fertility worship things that Israel got caught up in, and you might want to see Isaiah 27:9. Others say it refers to the enemies, like the king of Babylon or the king of Assyria, that are going to be symbolized as godless, treacherous men. Now, which it is, I'm not real sure, but because of verse 14, and verse 14 has caused us the miseries. It looks like we're talking about the rulers of these nations. Now, of course, they have angelic counterparts behind them, as Daniel 10 shows, but it's these rulers that are being judged. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Oh my, is this the teaching, the doctrine of annihilation? That these men there's not a resurrection of both the wicked and the good? Well, let me tell you why I'm a little nervous about that. It seems to be in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, this resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked is alluded to, one to eternal life and one to eternal punishment. Now, can I let this verse be a contradiction to that? It looks to me like what this text is saying is these powerful kings that once ruled you have now died, and God's not going to allow them to rule you or hurt you or interfere with his blessings to you anymore. I don't think this is a passage we ought to try to build doctrine on, because we've got to go to the full context. And in verse 19 is another passage on resurrection. We've seen resurrection in 25:8. We see resurrection in 26:19. And so to say that the wicked are not going to be raised seems to go against the context. It just looks like God is not going to allow the forces of evil, be they angelic, demonic, human power-hungry people, to interfere with his blessing on the people of God. Now, I think that's what it's got to be. And so you've got to take it in context. Thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. That's the idea that you're dead and you're cut off and your memory fades, and it's one of those horrible things the Old Testament talks about. Let's see. Now, verse 16 and 17, we're not sure exactly, is this God's people in time of judgment under these exiles? Or they're even afraid to pray, and yet they squeak out a little prayer to God, and God hears. Well, we're not sure. We know that in verse 17, this metaphor of a pregnant woman is often used in the Bible of judgment because it comes upon someone quickly, and it's very painful and agonizing, and so that what we have here. Now, there have been two basic interpretations. One takes this back to Genesis 3:15, and they say it's a reference to the messianic birth. That God is going to bring this special child, which is so characteristic of Isaiah. But others say, no, it's an example of rebellion, that men have done this, and now God's judgment has fallen on them. I think because it says, we gave birth, as it were, only to the wind, shows it's more rebellion than messianic. So I take it it's the people who should have known God but trying to do their own thing. Now, some commentators have made a big deal about this, that basically what we have here is Israel trying to somehow do its own things through its own sufferings. But I think that's too much to bring in here. Notice it says in the latter part of verse 18, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. Well, it is true that Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests. It is true she was a royal priesthood. There's no doubt about that, and you might want to go to Exodus 19:5-6. But and we see some allusions to that here, I think. But the other side of it is that I don't think this is teaching a works righteousness. There's not two ways to be saved, one through Israel's suffering and another through faith in the Messiah. I think that's just reading too much into that. This same kind of interpretation has been brought over in chapter 27, verse 9, where some have said, there Israel is saved by her own punishment. God punished her, and that's what saves her. But I think that will not hold water. Now, notice it says, nor were the inhabitants of the earth born. Now, the word born is literally the word fallen, but NIV takes it in its Arabic root that means, this word was used for animals giving birth, to drop your young. And so some say the purpose of Israel was to bring all the world to God. I certainly believe that. But because of her sin and because God judged her instead of blessed her, that instead of her bringing all the world to God, she miserably failed and even she was separated from God. So her purpose was redemption, but it winds up judgment for everybody. And that, my friends, is the tragedy of the whole Old Testament. The people of God were meant to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:5-6, but they miserably failed. And they did not keep the law themselves. And all the world saw was the judgment of God fall on them, and not anything else. Now, notice if you would where it mentions here then, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, and you who lie in the dust awake and shout for joy. Mercy sakes, that sounds like resurrection to me. Now, some folks say, well, this is too early for a developed view of resurrection, so it must have been written later by another author. Why would we deny to Isaiah the prophetic insights of God? Some say, well, Daniel 12 can't be in Daniel's time. It's got to be written later because of this. But I think that's a theological bias. Just like chapter 25:8, I think there are some Old Testament allusions to resurrection. You see some in the book of Job, some in the Psalms, some in the book of Daniel, some in Isaiah. So I have a real problem just denying that. Okay. Now, this idea about, look at the last line. The earth will give birth to departed spirits. Now, what's that talking about? Well, that seems to be a direct play back up here to verse 14. And maybe, again, it's the idea that these people who have been against God's people are going to stand judgment. Or it may be just another way of saying that those who are in Sheol or the shades or the pit are going to come back to life. And, again, I hope you'll look at Daniel 12, too. I think it fits in here. Now, in verse 20, before I leave verse 19, I want to say to you there's a kind of a strange thing here. There is a singular noun in 19b and a plural verb. And I think it's much like chapter 26, verses 2 and 4. It's kind of a play. Is this corporate resurrection, Ezekiel 37, these dry bones passage, they're going to live again? Is this saying the nation of Israel will live again? Or is this saying individual Israelites will live again? Is it individual or corporate in focus? Yes. I think there's a real possibility that both are here and both have that meaning. Okay, let's drop down to verse 27 if we could. verse 20 and 21 of chapter 26, where just God's people know that judgment is coming, so they kind of get away from that and let God's judgment run its course. Now, verse 27, in that day, and here we get in that day, judgment day, the Lord will punish. Now, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent, that's an interesting word. It's used several times in the Bible in three distinct ways. Let me give you, number one, it's kind of used for a sea monster, a mythological creation of God. You might well see Psalms 104:26. It's also used a symbol of evil, kind of collective evil. You might want to see Psalms 74, verses 13 and 14. In Isaiah 51:9, Leviathan is called Rahab, R-A-H-A-B, which is a symbol for Egypt. You might want to see Psalms 87:4 and Isaiah 30, verse 7. So it's like this river winding around as a serpent, and the men took this winding river as kind of a metaphorical sense of a large water monster, and it's this large water monster that God's going to destroy. He's going to destroy the water monster of the Tigris River, Assyria. He's going to destroy the water monster of the Nile, Egypt. I think that's the allusion here. I don't think we're referring to Satan. It is a symbol of evil, but it's more of the kings of these nations, the evil symbolized in their power. And, of course, all the way through here, it's very similar to the way Babylon is used in the book of the Revelation. Remember, the whore of Babylon sits on seven hills, and that is symbolized of fallen society, man apart from God trying to meet the needs of his own life. And that's what we have here in Leviathan, a symbol of human worldly powers. Whether it's Egypt or Assyria is hard to say. For this idea of Leviathan as a river, you might want to see Isaiah 27:12. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing for it. Now, this is the idea. Over here earlier, we talked about there is no wine available. Chapter 24, verse 7, 8, and 9. All the social things, the parties, the weddings, the happiness, they're all gone because the judgment of God came. Oh, my, but here it's back. Oh, it's back. Every man is sitting under his own vine. There's joy in the streets. There's happiness in God's city. Chapter 26, 1 through 6. There's emptiness and the demonic and ruins in the kingdoms of this world. These four chapters just talk to me about the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. Oh, I think it's wonderful. So here we have laughter and joy and singing. And notice in verse 5, let's see. Oh, by the way, before I get there, look at verse 4. We got briars and thorns in a passage about paradise. I must admit to you, there are some things so confused me about the Bible. This is very similar, I think, to Revelation 22:2, where after all the judgment has been done, after Satan has been defeated, after the new kingdom is set up, it says, these are for the healings of the nations. Now, number one, what are the nations doing there, unless they're redeemed? And if they're redeemed, why do they need healing? This is, why thorns and briars, even in a paradise section? Now, some may say, well, it's the millennium, and there's going to be a time of evil and rebellion at the end of the millennium. I guess I can understand that. But it looks like the millennium's all over in Revelation 22. And this looks like the eternal kingdom to me. So I must admit, I just do not know what to do with that. Look at verse 5. Let him rely, take hold of my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. Now, this is the other side of this paradox. Is God sovereign and He chooses and He judges and He brings a remnant back to Himself? No question. Is it also true that God in His sovereignty has chosen that man must respond in faith to His offers? No question. This is very similar to Isaiah chapter 1. Turn back with me for just a minute. Verses 16 and 17. Now listen to this. In the midst of all God's power and God's sovereignty to the nations, listen to what Isaiah says. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, God says. Now that sounds like the balance that man must respond. That's exactly what 5 says. God says, come to me. Take hold of me. Trust in me.
Mm.
And to tell you the truth, and I hope you'll look at it and see for yourself, I think verse 5, because of the, where it sits in this section, seems to refer to Israel's enemies, the nations. Is God offering a chance for the non-Jew to come to himself? That is exactly what I think verse 5 is. It's this wonderful, universal emphasis of Isaiah that all the world is going to come to Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Oh, man, hallelujah, because that includes me. And then in verse 6, it talks about that Israel will blossom and sprout and fill the whole earth. Now, again, Israel is used as a symbol of God's kingdom. God's worldwide kingdom is centered in Jerusalem because he's the God of Israel. And all the nations will flow unto Israel's God and be fully accepted. I want to give you a series of quotes, and I hope you'll look them up. Israel, Zion as the center of world religion because God is there and on his throne. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Chapter 24, 23. Chapter 25, 6 and 7. And chapter 27, 13. Oh my, it's a wonderful promise for those of us who don't happen to be born Jewish. Notice it says, let's see. Here again in verse 7 is Yahweh's judgment of Israel and her enemies. Like the striking of him who has struck him, he struck them. Now, I'm not sure I understand all of that. It's a play on words. It seems to be God allowed these nations to judge his people because of their sin. But now God's going to judge these nations that judged his people. It's something like that. His people need to be judged, yes. But these other nations went beyond what God wanted, and now God's going to judge them. That seems to be them. Now, in verse 8, this them, this seems to refer to God divorcing his own people, sending his own people away because they broke the covenant. And I think the best analogy for a modern world of what a covenant is the promises we make to each other in our wedding ceremonies in Jesus' name. You might want to see chapter 50, verse 1 for another allusion about God divorcing his people. This east wind is always a symbol of judgment. It's a desert wind. Some say it's an allusion to Assyria and Babylon. That may be true, but it's a desert wind like that. Now, in verse 9, some have said, well, is Israel saved by their being judged? No, Israel's saved by the Messiah. So I think Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12 is the key. Israel was judged, and God wanted to bring her back. But the way she was really right with God was not because of judgment, but because of what the Messiah, this suffering servant, would do. So I don't take 9 as a second way of being saved. No, I just can't handle that. In the end of verse 9 is an allusion to the fertility worship that drew Israel's hearts away from the Lord. And God said, if you let these Canaanites live, they're going to be thorns in your eye because they'll pull you away from me. That's exactly what they did with their fertility worship. Then in verse 10, this beautiful city comes again. But this city seems to be another allusion to judgment. It's a fortified city that is isolated. And then it is torn down. Now, we've seen this city all the way through here. Chapter 24, 10. Chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 25, 12. Now, in 26, 1 through 6, it's this city of Zion restored and all the world coming to God. But the other illusions were a symbol of this world's power, this world's arrogance, this world's rebellion, this world saying, no thank you, God, I'll do it my way kind of attitude. So, here that city is destroyed again, broken down and desolate. Oh. Now, in verses, the conclusion of this, verses 12 and 13, notice in your Bibles, it's not poetry, it's prose, and it's a brand new thought. And they play off on each other. It's the new day, the new age, God's new time, new way of dealing with men. It looks to me like verse 12 is national. And it will come about in that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Now, folks, that's the limits, the biblical limits of the promised land. You might want to see Genesis 15:18, 1 Kings 8:65, and Ezekiel 47:15 through 19. So verse 12 looks like the nation of Israel. And by the way, the brook of Egypt is the Wadi El Arish. It's not a stream. It just runs in the rainy season. And it's about, it's down below Gaza Strip, but not all the way to the Nile. So that's the southern boundary of the Promised Land. Now look at verse 13, though. And it will come about in that day, as that day play again, the great trumpet will be blown. That reminds you of me of those 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, doesn't it? And those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Now, again, some say that means just exiled Jews. But I want you to look again at chapter 19, 23 through 25 in there. Because God says, I'm going to make a highway from Assyria, and I'm going to bring those from Egypt, and it seems to be an allusion to the salvation of the enemies of God, Assyria and Egypt. Now, it can be understood either way. It can be just the exiles. But it looks to me, there's been so many universal things throughout this passage. The nations are going to come. The peoples are going to come, that we dare not interpret this end in a strictly nationalistic way. It looks like 12 is the people of God, Israel, and 13 is the people of God, international. And you may want to look at that and compare it. Well, this section, I think, has been wonderful. Remember, a lot of allusions to in the book of Revelation come from these passages. There is this strange little thing of judgment and praise and judgment and salvation and judgment and messianic banquet. And that's the way this literature is characterized. It's a combination of prophecy and apocalyptic. But it's not real specific about the future. It's kind of fuzzy, but it's surety that God's going to do it. Exactly how, exactly when, we're not sure. But whosoever will may come through Christ, we are sure. So as a play on the individual and the corporate, the national Israel and the international. I really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place. God bless you.